Welcome. We want to welcome all of you who are here, of course, in our very, very nice and very lively studio audience, as well as all of you out there, because one of the things that EWTN exists for is to be able to teach the faith, but also to express it. And today, September 11th, the year 2002, is 1 year after an event that we Americans have been trying to understand. We've been expressing a lot about on networks all the time, all day, most of the networks today. And even for the last week and a half or so, we've been trying to ponder the meaning of the horrible events of September 11th, 2001, with the attacks in Washington and in New York, and of course the people who died in Pennsylvania. And we very much want to share some of these moments with you, because it's something that has a wide variety of effects on us. This is an event that has affected certainly our spiritual life and our economic life, our moral life. And now we certainly have been involved in a war, you know, since then. War, which is certainly going in a certain direction, and it's something that has an impact on so many of us in a wide variety of ways. Of course, the greatest impact is on those people who died. I think it's very, very important for us to always come back to the fact that death is not primarily about the survivors. It's primarily about the people who experience death. Next to the moment of conception, death is the most important moment of life. You don't exist without being conceived. But your life, as it comes to an end, sort of is reminded me sometimes of clay. When we're making pottery, we can mold it and form it. But at a certain moment, it gets fired and it can't be reshaped. And so also with us, death is that moment that fires the clay. It's that moment that determines who we are for all eternity. And that's the primary thing that happened when all those folks died. Also when our soldiers went over, many of whom have died, and the other people who were caught in crossfires, died. This is primarily about them. And we have to remember how important that is. We as Catholics believe we can pray for them. And we're going to talk more about that. But also this is a moment as we think about the people who are survivors. Because the families and friends also are the second level of the most important impact. They are not going to find an end to their grief today. They're not looking to September 11th as, oh, it's 1 year and it's closure time. The loss goes on, and we are with them in their pain. We want to pray with them, pray for those who died, but also pray with those who are dealing with these intense moments of grief. And we want to deal with the issues that as they affect the rest of us in this nation, and how we are reacting to it, and what some of that might mean. Tonight, we have a number of guests. Usually we only have one, but we're blessed tonight, because we want to do this reflection as a family. My first guest today is going to be Deal Hudson. Deal is working on a new series over here. We're continuing an old series, and interviewing people, making tapes, and he agreed to join us, and he'll have a very important perspective, as well as Father Francis Mary and Brother Mark Mary. They're also, of course, you know them very well, because they're very intimate members of our EWTN family, as the Franciscans of the Eternal Word, whom you see at Mass and come to see when you go to confession here, and so many other things that they get to do for us. So I'd like to welcome all three of you here. Appreciate that you would join us. I'd like to begin with you, Deal. Deal, your perspective is different than the three of us because you were in Washington in September 2001. Tell us some about your own experience of being there.
Well, the offices of Crisis Magazine are about six or seven blocks from the White House, right up Connecticut Avenue. Mm-hmm. And that morning was a beautiful morning like this morning. Mm-hmm. And a little bit after 9 o'clock, three young men came in the office from the White House, all from the Office of Public Liaison, and friends of ours. These are the three men that are in charge of outreach to Catholics by our president. Mm-hmm. And we know them very well, and they're good friends. Mm-hmm. One of them's a Catholic, one's a Muslim, and one's a Lutheran.
Okay.
And they said, Deal, we were just told to evacuate the White House, and we didn't know anybody else. Can we stay in your office today? Because we don't know when we can get out of town. We can't get our cars out of the garage. We're stuck. Mm-hmm. And so they came in, and they wanted to watch the events on television. We didn't have a television, so we went out and bought a television with an antenna. And about that time, the second plane hit the World Trade Center. And about that time, we started hearing the reports of the plane that was headed for the White House that had gone down in Pennsylvania. So I was sitting with these three young men, two of whom were married, one of whom had two small children. And I saw their faces when they learned that that fourth plane, because one had hit the Pentagon, right, was headed for them. And I was so overcome with sense of something that we should know every day, of the gratitude of those who serve our nation, mm-hmm, who serve our country, who sacrifice and are in harm's way. And I will never forget that. In fact, today, even though I'm out of Washington, I had a phone call from Tim Gegline and Matt Smith, two of the men that were with me, mm-hmm, remembering that day with their gratitude that we at Crisis Magazine took them in. And it was late in the day before I tried to take them home. It took me 3 hours to get them all home because they couldn't get back in the White House. Mm-hmm. And Tim Gegline in particular had come very close to never seeing his kids again. Mm-hmm. If that plane, if those courageous men on that plane over Pennsylvania had not said, let's roll, and knocked down the door to that cockpit, we would have had a plane on top of our White House. We were that close to a plane on top of our White House.
In the sense of having not only the people who serve our government, like the ones in the Pentagon, like the firemen, like the policemen, the Port Authority, but also ordinary citizens who are on an airplane,
right,
also sacrificing themselves as part of this. And you share in a small part of it by taking in some people fleeing,
right,
danger. They were, of course, more intimately involved.
The second story I want to tell, Father, is about a week later, I was privileged to be invited to meet with President Bush, his chief of staff, Andy Card, his chief political advisor, Karl Rove, explaining the entire day to us, about 30 of us, what happened from hour to hour, from the moment he heard about it in that elementary school in Florida. And Andy Card, who's a good friend of Cardinal Laws out of Massachusetts, told a story that I have never yet seen in secular media, and that is on September 14th. You remember the day President Bush had the bullhorn? He was standing on top of the sunken,
right,
fire truck,
right,
and had his arm around the fireman. It was a,
right,
wonderful day. Well, right after that, he was scheduled to go to the Jacobs Javits Center, our New Jersey people will know the Javits Center, and meet with the family members of firemen and policemen who had been killed on the 11th, 3 days before. He was supposed to give a 20-minute speech and get out of there because Secret Service was still concerned about the president's terrorist whereabouts and the relationship to the president. Well, when he walked in that room and saw those family members, it was kind of like today at Ground Zero. Now, he wanted to meet with every person in that room. He wanted to pray with them. He wanted to cry with them. He wanted to look in their face, share their tears, which he did. Secret Service tugging at his sleeve, trying to pull him out. He would not go till he talked with every person individually. No speech, no press coverage. And I'm so proud and so grateful that we have this kind of leader at this moment in history, a real committed man of faith,
yeah,
who understands what sharing pain really is.
Yeah. Father Francis, today,
yeah.
Something that relates to what you're describing on the president's side. For Mass, we use both at the morning Mass at 7 and at the noon Mass here for the people, the pilgrims and the staff that came to our midday Mass. We use the reading from Lamentations.
Yeah, beautiful reading from the Book of Lamentations.
And go ahead.
Yeah, it's to me, and I think I mentioned a portion of this in the homily, but the Book of Lamentations, first of all, isn't a book that we normally read, I think, as Catholics in the in our Masses and things like that. But today, offering a Requiem Mass or a Mass for the dead, what again we as Catholics do, we pray for the dead and for the families, for the living as well. But we saw in the Book of Lamentations that real paradox, that enigma of suffering kind of meeting with our faith, if you will. We see the Jewish people having just lost their temple, having been banished from their land and sent off into exile. They were crushed. Okay, they were crushed in a very real way. We remember back, we weren't there, obviously, but we remember that in a sense, and there's a reality to that. By that remembrance. And I think as we experience even today with the video coming over the media on all the different things, September 11th last year, watching the families give accounts of, you know, is my spouse going to call? Where are my children? That just whole chaos that they were involved in. And that kind of is expressed very poetically, actually I think by an eyewitness in the writing, by the mystery that what's happening here, we're crushed. There's a submission there, if you will. The people have become self-sufficient. They've become kind of, if we can say, perhaps a bit proud and a bit maybe cocky. And the Lord sent them a trial or allowed a trial to happen that really flattened them. Okay, that flattened them. And in the Book of Lamentations, I think what we're seeing is that the response is to recognize that we are flattened, we can go nowhere. There's no human answer to this. Okay, but what is the answer? Well, an answer perhaps would be to realize our powerlessness in the face of something like this and turn to, dare I say, the higher power. And I think we're kind of seeing that. We're seeing the smatterings of Christianity really in full bloom in many of the scenes that we're witnessing on television, even if it isn't perhaps a particular faith there. But we're seeing people turning to prayer, confronting this mystery of evil, confronting this mystery of death, an enigma itself, death. Facing that, we are flattened by that, you know. And, you know, I like what Deal was mentioning in his accounts. There is something gripping to the heart, you know, a few times at least, is wiping my own eyes, you know, hearing these things, because there is a real hurt there, there's a pain there. So what do we do with that, I guess, and maybe that's what we're here to try and shed some light on.
I think one of the things that is amazing to me is that there is a Book of Lamentations in the Bible,
mm-hmm.
that this has become codified as part of our religious, not mere literature.
Yeah. Divine revelation.
It's divine revelation, but it's also a prayer. It's, in one sense, more like Psalms than it is a history book.
Right.
The reason being that the Lamentations are there to express what's going on. And again, when I see the videos of the horror, I'm shocked.
Yeah.
When I hear the stories of the families, the survivors, the heroes, or the ones who were saved by heroes, then I weep.
Yeah.
You know, and I join with them. And the Book of Lamentations, I think, does a very important element for us spiritually. It helps us to get into that place where we are not simply giving an explanation for why something happened, mm-hmm. why you're suffering, mm-hmm. oh, this happened to you for a good reason. Yeah. I think that hurts me to do that. It's painful.
Mm-hmm.
And certainly when I've been in moments of grief, I find that painful. But I need, in one sense, to do exactly what St. Paul had said. Weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice.
Yeah.
And at this point, I think, you know, the nation is weeping with those who weep. Yeah. And that this is the appropriate stance for us, and to celebrate that, if you want to call it a celebration, but I think that's an appropriate word, to engage in that liturgically as communal prayer, but I think also for us to take that as time in our private prayer to also meditate on this, yeah, that I have to be weeping with those who weep, yeah, and who will continue to weep because the war continues. And the loss continues. And I think we still need to be in that position.
Yeah. I think one thing that probably should give us comfort, you know, in our weeping and grieving is that I think the Holy Father used that expression that, you know, Christ redeemed suffering itself. That, you know, this horrible encountering with evil, you know, results in our suffering. And yet it can still have merit or value when united with his suffering on the cross. And it's so eloquent. We spoke before about how that the iron cross is there from the I-beams. That's, I think they put it in a concrete stand now, but it's such an eloquent testimony to the devastation, the evil, and there's the cross. You know, that's the only answer that we have, the only consolation that we can have. But, you know, being united with Christ in that sufferings in a mysterious way should lead to joy. It's the deep mystery of our spiritual life, but that's what we're called to.
Yeah, I think a lot. We can't avoid the word mystery somehow in this, even though some would say that's kind of a cop-out, I think, somehow, or to say mystery means that, well, you're not going to come to the full explanation of this somehow. But I don't think we can. Okay, and I think perhaps in everyone's own journey in their own life, they meet times in their own life like that, where we approach things, we come across things, or things happen to us, or we're affected by perhaps even other people's sin or whatever it might be, that we have questions that we no longer, especially again in this country that we live in, perhaps even the past generation or generation and a half, where we have had, and I know I was a part of that, you know, where we pick ourselves up by the bootstraps, we are really ambitious, which not isn't necessarily a bad thing, but I think if we don't have really a confrontation, if you will, with something that, in a sense, lays us out, and I don't mean to speak with disrespect on that, because, and I am speaking as an outsider, because I don't know anybody who lost their life in that, but I've witnessed on television, again, the horror of it. But, again, the mystery comes in. Our Lord somehow can actually, dare we even say that, draw good from this. And I think we've been seeing that over the course of the last year. All the good things, even the spouses of some of the victims themselves, some of the people who are relatives, getting up there and bearing witness to, you know, all these different foundations that are springing up. All these different, I mean, people are talking about relationships they're having with people who were strangers to them, you know, months before this happened. And they're like, we are now like this.
Yeah. There's a great story that you bring to mind. A few days ago, the Congress had a special session in New York to commemorate 9/11, and the spouses of the congressmen and senators gave a reception for all the women, all the wives who had had babies since 9/11 who had lost their husbands. And there were 106 babies. Congressman Chris Smith told me about this from New Jersey, told me about this a few days ago. There are 106 babies born to women who were widowed on 9/11. Every one of those women had received an offer from Planned Parenthood to pay for the abortion of their child. So Planned Parenthood was their attempt to bring more death out of 9/11, was defeated by the hope and courage and faith of these women. It's a marvelous testament to faith.
You know, and because what they did is reject further death. You know, these women have said no, you know, to further death.
Yes.
And that, you know, in the twisted, what would seem to me twisted way of trying to help by creating more death, you know, Planned Parenthood consider that an act of charity, I guess, but it's anything but. It's the opposite.
Don't you think that the religious roots, if not the Christian roots of the American character, and the resiliency of it have been revealed by the year since 9/11.
How do you mean?
Well, I mean, if when you look at what we say about it, how it's been ritualized, as you were saying earlier, how we explain it to each other, how we talk about it. All the language and all the gestures we use are religious and Christian and Jewish in character. The music itself that was played today in the background was often reminiscent of hymns and sacred music. And certainly President Bush and other leaders, Colin Powell and Secretary Rumsfeld and other leaders, all the leaders who have talked about this have talked about it in terms of God and faith and humanity and dignity of human life and so forth. And we just, it's as if all of our pretense at insulating America from its religious heritage, you know, this sort of what we've called the naked public square stripped of religiosity, has been filled back in with the great religious traditions of America and its European roots.
This is something that I think is another aspect. While on one hand I talk about what I think is a very important element of our response, namely entering into the grieving with those who grieve. That's a very important gift. Job's friends served him best when they were grieving with him. So when they tried to explain away his suffering and explain answers why he was suffering, that's when they got in trouble, not only with Job, but also with God. Because God at the end said to Job, your friends were all wrong, and I'll let you offer a sacrifice for them so that their sins of giving bad answers to something they didn't understand can be atoned for. That's something for us to remember in terms of we don't want to be Job's friends to anybody involved in this. But then I think to something else. In addition to entering into the depth of the lamentation and being in pain with those who are in pain, as Catholics, we offer another hope. And it's not a hope in hope. What we offer is a hope in Jesus Christ. And that this is something that, as we go down to, we do what Christ did. Christ entered into the depths of humanity. He died with us. He experienced agony on the cross, and he experienced agony in the garden. He experienced agony in the court of Pilate. And he entered into the depths, and that's what we have to do. But he, by going down to the depths, it was in order to bring us up. And that this is part of what our task as Christians is, to offer that faith in Christ as a way out of this misery, out of this lamentation, and out of what you're talking about is this barren culture, this culture that has been trying to make itself empty of religion in the public sphere, keep it private, but we can't anymore, and we have something to offer about that. Brother Mark?
Yeah, I think I was just reading, literally just reading, this Pope encyclical on suffering, and he talked about the vocation of suffering that we all have, and he quotes St. Paul saying we're all called to make up for what is lacking in the sufferings of the body of Christ. And he makes the point, he said, yeah, our salvation is wrought in Christ, it's been accomplished in Christ, but it's being accomplished in us. In the sense that we're members of his body, we play out that suffering, you know, throughout history.
Yeah, it's like that's a fact of life, you know, and suffering is part and parcel. You were talking earlier at the beginning about being born. You know, well, once we're born, you know, I guess the song goes, you're born to die, but you're born to suffer before you die. There will be the cross that confronts us. And Christianity and Catholicism in particular has, I don't think we need to be ashamed of that. We don't need to be bombastic, or we propose it. We don't impose it, as our Holy Father says. But I think we need to tell the people that. Here, there is an answer to that. You know, will your pain go away? No, the pain perhaps will not go away. But we do know that. And I think we've seen it again in the people like Mrs. Beamer, you know, the fellow who goes, let's roll. You spoke about that earlier. You know, she speaking to her husband, or actually it was through an operator that she got word back from her husband that he was really kind of moving. He was a hero, you know, on that flight that went down in Pennsylvania. And she kind of emanates a certain radiance about her. You look at her, you know, I didn't experience any of that in my immediate family. I'm going, she looks happier than I do. You know, what's going on here? Because she has embraced the truth and the reality that Christ himself, God, has embraced suffering, has taken it on and made it redemptive. There's value to it.
And Raymond's special, too, I think you said comes on after this.
Yeah, Raymond Arroyo's got a special that we're going to be showing after tonight's show on interviewing some of the families, some of the parents of those who died and a wife.
Right, yeah. Right. They have a widower, a woman who lost her, or widow who lost her husband. And I encourage you all to watch it because it's an eloquent testimony of how she and her faith dealt with this incredible tragedy. And I was thinking the same thing. I mean, she looked like doing better than most of us. Yeah. You know, didn't have the tragedy.
I think the only answer there is there's insanity there or it's true. Yeah. Okay. And clearly, they're not insane.
Yeah.
Okay. So what's left? It's true. So that means something. And I think our nation and the people are... We're kind of, and I'm glad that we have these anniversaries that come up like this, you know, because I think all of us, especially down here in Birmingham and Alabama, and I think if we were all honest, we'd kind of say that we've kind of been detached from it a little bit. And this, and I know for myself, today is really kind of honed in on that again, okay, that suffering there, that's still there, as you said so well, and that we can't forget this. But with that, we do have the answer, you know, and it is in the divine person, Jesus Christ.
Yeah, because one of the things that Christ does in going through the suffering is he also enters to his complete death in the tomb, but then he rises from the dead. And this gives a power for even the suffering to be in some way be glorified. His suffering was glorified. The wounds remained in his hands, his side, and his feet.
Yeah,
those wounds were glorified. And there's a hope that somehow, again, having gone through various little crises of my own life, you don't know how. I have, there's no way that I can say, oh yes, and what'll happen is you'll feel this, and I don't know that. I don't know what you'll feel. I don't know how it's going to happen. I didn't know how it would happen for me. But then, as time goes on, and as a continuing giving of this difficulty to our Lord comes about, there's a peace that somehow, A, it's not meaningless. Somehow, again, in that quote that you mentioned from Colossians 1:24, that you make up for what's lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church, that somehow this has a positive effect on other people in the church. And I don't know how that works, but I can at least at the outset, in the pain, know that it's not meaningless. And then, somehow, just as our Lord could bring the resurrection and his glorification out of the ignominy of his death, he can do something that I cannot plan with my suffering and with the suffering of the other people. And that doesn't make the suffering go away. It doesn't make the pain end. But I can have a trust in him. Brother Mark, you were mentioning the Pope John Paul's apostolic exhortation, Salvifici Dolores, the one on suffering. By the way, if you want to, you can get that off of our website. Our library has that. You can download it. It's well worth praying over in terms of seeing some of the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of suffering, and the mystery of the promise of Christ's glory coming through it. But also today, Pope John Paul, in his regular Wednesday audience, made reference to what happened a year ago and to this commemoration. And I think we've got some of that. And I'd like to roll that as well to see what the Pope had said. I'd heard allusions to it earlier today, but let's see what he actually said himself. Do they have that? Oh, I said to... Oh, there it is. It's on there. I have to take a look and see. It says that... it's not on video? Oh, I can't read it because I don't have a copy of it. But one of the things that he was talking about, I didn't have a copy of it here. I thought they had the roll. What he was saying is that there's nothing except inherently evil about an act of terrorism, and that no religion or philosophy or point of view in life is able to go ahead and justify an act of terrorism. And so we can't see it as anything else but evil. But on the other hand, we also have another kind of obligation as Christians. And he says that we have to take a look at any of those circumstances which might drive people to a certain kind of desperation that they might become terrorists, so that we address the injustices that might be behind it, as well as, or that might motivate it anyway, and any of the indignities that might motivate it. And I think that that's going to be part of our own task, is to be able to, you know, see both things as true. Terrorism is not justifiable. In no way can you ever say it's anything but horrendously evil. But at the other hand, you also have to deal with
it. Well, I just think we have to admit that 9/11 has really changed our life here in the United States.
How so?
Well, I remember growing up, I think we were born in the same year,
yes, and we
grew up under the shadow of the possibility of nuclear war. I mean, do you remember having the drills where you duck under your desk in the classroom? And now we suddenly live under the threat of terrorism. It can be in the form of a plane, a car bomb like in Oklahoma City. It can be bioterrorism. It can be anthrax. I think that the media is so pervasive, Father, that I think our young people, certainly my 13-year-old daughter back in Virginia, which, you know, she saw the Pentagon on fire. And, the Pentagon burned for nearly 4 days.
Mm-hmm.
And the Pentagon is where our military is headquartered. They hit it,
mm-hmm.
you know. And so I think that all of us now, when we travel, we go through 45 minutes worth of airport security. We can't carry our nail clippers anymore. We forget our computers when we go through the radar. Times have changed. Even coming into EWTN is different than it was 3 or 4 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that we have our true vulnerability as a nation in the face of truly dangerous organizations like Al-Qaeda and truly dangerous governments who are on the record for wanting to destroy us.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we have to be aware of this, and we have to be realistic about it. And as you said earlier today, we have to be talking about, why is this country worth defending? Why is this country worth, you know, becoming a soldier for and being willing to sacrifice your life in that way? And I think up until 9/11, there may have been some ambiguity or some doubts in the public's mind about the answer to that question. I think people can answer that question a lot more readily now than they could a year ago.
And I think, too, as Christians, it's extremely important for us to make that very conscious effort to provide those reasons for hope, that because we believe in God, we believe on the basis of Revelation that God made us in His image and likeness, and that there is an inherent dignity to every person, and that not only did He make us in His image and likeness, He redeemed us to restore us to His image and likeness by sending us His Son. These are reasons to give hope and reasons to be able to say to our nation, every person is worth defending. And the rights and dignity of each person are inherently valuable to God first. And we need to catch up with God on that.
I think, too, it's good why, you know, we have this day of memorial. And maybe in the future they're talking about making it a holiday or a day of remembrance. Mm-hmm. And that, because we, you know, recognizing that the terrible loss that did happen. You know, I mean, if some religions didn't recognize that inherent dignity, but say they only saw, you know, you have value because you practice this religion. Well, you know, Christianity doesn't say that. You know, say, you know, no matter what creed or whatever you profess, you know, you have a dignity. And this is a truly great tragedy that, you know, we shouldn't forget.
Right. I have a copy of the Pope's statement. I'll read that and then we'll take a break. But what the Pope said is that terrorism is and always will be a manifestation of human cruelty, which for that very reason can never resolve conflicts among men. And that the deliberate killing of innocent people is inherently evil. No instance of injustice, no feeling of frustration, no philosophy or religion can justify such an aberration. Respect for human life is a natural and essential element of human life. God commands it, international law sanctions it, and the human conscience proclaims it, and peaceful coexistence requires it. Now again, he added, we have to take those steps to resolve the scandalous injustices and oppression that continue to afflict so many members of our human family, creating favorable conditions for the volatile desire for vengeance. But it has to be based on truth and justice. Well, with those words that the Pope has spoken today, we're going to take a short break now and come back with some of your calls, some of your comments, and some of your prayers. So please stay with us.
Over the years, humanity has made terrible mistakes. People were treated as less than human, even killed, because they were a different skin color, because they were a different faith, because they were unplanned, unknown, and helpless. But over time, we are slowly learning that we are all God's children, created in His image. And to disregard the value of human life, whether through hate or indifference, is wrong. That all human creation, regardless of race, religion, abilities, or stage of human life, has an inalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, a right to love and be loved. As Americans, let's cherish the sanctity of life, because we know how it feels when others treat us as less than human.
EWTN prayerfully remembers September 11th. Heavenly Father, we turn to you in solemn remembrance of the tragic events of last September 11th. We continue to trust in your love and mercy. Please continue to bring healing to all those who suffered, grant eternal rest to those who died, and bring peace to our world. Amen.
Again, I want to introduce you to the gentlemen that are here with me tonight on our family night on this commemoration of the September 11th attack on our nation last year. Deal Hudson, who's here working on a new TV series, actually kind of a continuation of your ongoing
series,
Church and Culture. And then also, most of you know Father Francis Mary. He's over here at EWTN, very much part of our family, as is Reverend Brother Mark Mary, who's also one of the friars here, deacon that you often see celebrating and preaching. So again, I want to extend a welcome to all of you right now. Let's start off with a call from, or a question from the audience. We don't get calls from the audience. I tell them to turn off their cell phones so they can't call. What's your question? First, where are you from?
From Virginia.
Virginia, but you don't just hang out in Virginia. You work for Voice of America, is that
right?
That's
right, Father. Right.
Welcome. Welcome.
And like Deal Hudson, I too saw the Pentagon burning that morning because I drive by it every day on my way to work, which raises the question. I was very touched by the Holy Father's statement about the nature of terrorism and its evil. But nonetheless, what I find curious when we refer to its potential source in grievances or poverty. When we examine who these terrorists are, most especially Osama bin Laden, he came from one of the wealthiest families in Saudi Arabia. And in fact, the profile of the terrorists who hit us here in the United States, once again, upper middle class in the Arab world. Mm-hmm. What do you see as the source of that evil hatred to which the Holy Father referred?
I could, you know, I'd like to give an initial response, but open up to all of you. On one hand, in Arab culture, there is a very serious sense of honor versus shame as the ends of the moral issue. You know, to be honored and to avoid shame are two very key values. And this is something which can have a real beauty to it. And I've been very impressed by that set of values when I've seen it, because it calls for a nobility on the part of the people involved. But also, that can be the source of a pride which refuses to see the dignity of other people, that I get my honor by destroying them. I recover my honor by causing shame to someone else. And in the case of as for the profiles that we have of most of the terrorists, exactly correct, sir, that this is something that was not done by the poor. They couldn't have afforded it. And to have planned it that way would be beyond the interest of the poor and beyond the interest of anybody I know in the Middle East. I've gone there many times, and I love it. But this is not what they would think. This is someone who has a sense. I understand, on one hand, that he feels that it's a terrible thing that there are Westerners in his holy land of Arabia. And he's from Saudi Arabia. But his approach to that, in a sense perhaps that it's a shameful thing that Western armies are there, is a response to that, I think, with a radical religious issue. I think that he sees it as a religious question. There's little doubt of that. And that he is responding by shaming us and hurting our citizens. And to me, the irony is that he tries to bring shame on us by hurting people and killing people who had no ability to fight back, and people who had no idea they were about to be attacked. And where I grew up, this was called a sucker punch. You don't let anybody know that you're about to fight so that they can prepare. And this, in fact, brings shame on the perpetrators, that they would kill women and people who are going to work with no weapons. This causes them shame who did such a thing. And if they are doing this to regain their honor, all that they have done is bring grave dishonor upon themselves, in addition to causing all of this pain for so many other people. They also have, I think, a sense of reward. We kept hearing after it happened that they would be promised paradise. But as far as I'm concerned, the paradise that was described as being offered to these perpetrators of the crime of terrorism was a paradise of having many virgins, fountains that flow with wine, all the dates they can eat, because that's the sweet of choice, that's the food of, that's a very wonderful delicacy, and I love dates. But that's all a promise that has to do with things being given to me, because even these 70 virgins are not people that you love and relate and cherish. This is a completely depersonalized view of paradise. It's a view of paradise that has no place for God. Do you hear them ever talk about, yes, and I will see God. I will see the face of God and rejoice in the beatific vision. I will be loved by God for all eternity. That's not at all what they did. And because their purpose, their goal, their version of paradise was so depersonalizing and dehumanizing, they were able to dehumanize the people of New York and Washington, the people on airplanes. They could see them as less than human. And that kind of dehumanization, that denial of the dignity of other human beings, has its roots in what I consider undignified hope of eternal life as seeking things. And if anything to me brings out why a materialistic point of view is so evil, not merely a lifestyle choice, but it's an evil choice, is because setting that kind of materialistic and depersonalized goal makes you depersonalized in this life. It affects the way you look on people now. And I think that some of those are some of my sense of what would be behind the terrorists. Certainly wasn't poverty. I don't know if any of you have in your own...
Well, I think what you said is very eloquent. I would just add three sort of obvious reasons. First, our steadfast support for Israel. Mm-hmm. You know, we're the reason Israel has survived as long as they have, and I'm very envious of all the trips you've made over there. I haven't been yet. Secondly, the envy of American power and wealth in the world. I mean, envy is a very important and real issue among nations, and we have to take it seriously. And thirdly, the sense, and perhaps a somewhat fair sense, that America, with its power and wealth, has spread some decadence in the world. Now, I don't want to oversell that, mm-hmm. but I think there is a sense in which what goes out to the world from the American media isn't really any more healthy for other countries than it is for ours. Mm-hmm. But on the other hand, when you look at the incredible good that we do abroad with the foreign aid, with the philanthropy, with what is done through, say, Voice of America, as we've talked earlier, the decadence issue is really very, very small compared to the amount of goodwill and good works that we have done all over the world.
And the proper response to decadence is not to murder the decadent, but just say no to it. You know, that's the way you respond to decadence. You just don't buy the stuff.
Yeah.
I don't know if any of you have any responses to any of that.
I know for me, I remember the first impressions when I was in seminary and the towers were hit. I remember seeing them come down. We went after, in between class, we went down to the TV room and we were watching it. And I remember it was striking to me that, because when I was in college, I remember we did a road trip out there and we went up the towers, and this impressive sense of power. You know, it's a big icon of America, strength, power, the financial, you know, strength that we have. And then how quickly, you know, they came down. I mean, it was rattling in that sense. And then as the story unfolded, you know, you read the human interest stories, the stories of people who died, and it really took a much deeper effect. And I remember, like, Father Francis and I both were reading at the New York Times, they would run those obituaries. And it was so moving to see, you know, the impact of each person, you know, in that office. You know, and they talked about all the different people they touched and their relationships, you know. And all that was just plugged out, you know, pulled out. It was...
quite horrific. You know, people talk about the anger they have about this event, and of course all the television today and all the buildup perhaps has reawakened a sense of anger. And I think it's important that we limit our anger to the right target, you know, which is Osama bin Laden, Al-Qaeda, and the people who enabled them to do that, rather than being angry at all Muslims or all dark-skinned people or all people that might physically resemble a terrorist. That's just prejudice.
Yeah.
But, you know, it's okay to be angry at the people that killed 3,000 Americans. It's perfectly okay. At some point, you've got to get past it, but to relive those feelings right now is extremely expected.
There's a certain positive use of anger. You know, anger is something that I think comes to us as a reaction to help us run away from a situation that is too dangerous to stay in, or can motivate us to go and put an end to the danger. So you can run away from a lion, or you can run with a stick at a crazy dog, you know, and chase it away. And I think that we have to use the anger not as something that feeds on itself. That's when the anger becomes destructive of us too. But an anger that motivates us to calmly and correctly go at the right target and put a stop to it. Not to get revenge. I don't believe there's such a thing as revenge. You can't get it. We can't even think about getting revenge. It's not going to happen. You know, what could you do to any one of the terrorist leaders to make them pay back for what they did? You can't. But you do have to make them stop. And that's where I think our military is doing a tremendous job. I've been very impressed myself, and I want us to all keep our military people very much in our prayers. It's not easy. Not only are they putting themselves in danger, my impression is that they also come back from that shocked. And this is a difficult thing to go and work in that kind of situation.
And just remember that we had a warning in 1993 when the World Trade Center was bombed by Osama bin Laden. We had a warning. People died.
Yeah.
And I happened to be in New York that day. And it was eerie.
Yeah.
What happened to the anger of 1993? Somehow the anger about that event was lost, and nothing, as far as I can tell, nothing was done until September 11th, 2001, when the whole thing blew up again. Yeah. If we don't remain angry or focused on this enemy, he'll come right back at us.
Well, and then again, the two embassies in Africa that were bombed, the ship that was bombed.
Right.
I mean, this is a continuous thing. People's lives are in danger. That's why we have to put a stop to the best of our ability. Yeah, that's important.
Okay.
You know, righteous anger.
Yeah, righteous anger. I think on the anger issue, I think the other element that comes in there would be the need and necessity for forgiveness.
Yep.
I don't think, you know, we're talking morally, I think, and how to direct our anger. But if anger isn't, if you will, properly directed, and it's not dealt with, if you will, there really can kind of a bitterness and cynicism of heart can kind of take place in a reverse transformation of our hearts, if you will. Mm-hmm. And again, no other answer on the natural level will provide in any kind of sensical way why we should forgive somebody who would go in and do such a heinous act like this.
Yeah.
On the natural level you go, forget that. Right? But again, the call of Christianity and the paradox of Christianity, even to our country, granted as it is that we do have to step out and begin to look at that F word, the forgiveness. And it stems in so many different ways for all of our lives, for different things. You know, so many anxieties and frustrations and perhaps even emotional and mental health difficulties can really be the lack of forgiveness in one's heart. Mm-hmm. And
does forgiveness mean you don't hunt down the terrorists?
No. See, I think that's the danger.
I think that's what people are probably thinking.
There can be, we don't want to have that dualism there that it's one or the other, that if you're forgiving, it means we just somehow, I liked what our moral theology teacher told us one time. He said that passivity has nothing to do with Catholicism. Okay, it's not some kind of quietism or passivity forgiveness where I try to reach some nirvana and don't let things affect me.
Yeah.
Okay, that's not it.
It's the kind of forgiveness that Pope John Paul showed to Ali Akcha.
Yeah.
And when she went into the prison and talked with him and sat with him and spent time with him. And not just abstractly say, oh, yeah, I forgive. No, he really spent some time to forgive him and did. But he also let him stay in jail because he was a dangerous character.
Yeah, but I think John Paul also speaks about forgiving those who where justice will perhaps not even be happening there at the moment. That we do have to...
Sure.
And I don't know the exact phraseology that he uses in his encyclical letter, but there is that sense of, you know, vengeance will be God's, and it will, justice will happen, perhaps not in this lifetime. Okay, but it doesn't mean a certain kind of pacifism. I would definitely agree with you on that.
You know, we have just a minute or so to go, and I'd like to pray before we do end this show. So let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. First of all, let us pray for those who died, not only in New York and Washington and Pennsylvania, but in the war, our soldiers, CIA, all the others who have died. Eternal rest grant unto them, O Lord.
Perpetual life shine upon them.
May their souls and all the souls of the faithful departed,
through the mercy of God, rest in peace. Amen.
Let us also pray for the people who survived and their families. I ask all of you to continue to pray. And let's pray as our Savior Jesus taught us. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us.
Lead us not into temptation,
deliver us from evil.
Lord, bless you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you.
Information regarding VHS copies of the preceding program, contact the EWTN Religious Catalog at 1-800-854-6316, or you can log on to our website www.ewtn.com/catalog.
My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, because he hath regarded the lowliness of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done great things to me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is from generation unto generations to them that fear him. He hath showed might with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the conceit of their heart. He hath put down the mighty from their seat, and hath exalted the lowly. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath received Israel his servant, being mindful of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Amen.
EWTN, sharing the splendor of truth.